There are two scriptures that I'd like to call your attention to. And by the way, my message this evening and also undoubtedly on the basis of time next Sunday evening will be given to an introduction to the series, because I believe that unless we properly introduce this series, we will not properly appreciate what we're going to be going into together in the way of our study and our bringing of these systems to the judgment and the light of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul, in writing to young Timothy, and I believe that Timothy was the Apostle Paul's chosen successor. I believe that the Apostle was anxious to pass the torch of responsibility for the zealous ministry of founding new churches to young Timothy. And so in writing to him, he also writes to us, because I'm very confident that writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he was not writing to Timothy, he was writing to the body of Christ, as well as Timothy, as long as it should exist on this earth until it's raptured to heaven. And so he speaks of latter days in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times," and by the way, that always means in the New Testament the time either before the translation of the church or at least after the translation of the church, but it always refers to what we call the end of the age of grace, the time when the gospel call will at last be silent forever. What a thought it is. "In the latter times, the late times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of demons." In other words, the kind of false doctrine that demons teach. That, by the way, is a very good description of many of these spurious religious systems, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, and so forth. Then the other scripture that I would like to call your attention to, just as a starter, is found in the second epistle of John, where the great patriarchal John gives the warning in verses 9 through 11, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ," the teachings about Jesus Christ, about who he is, and about all of the categories of teaching with respect to Jesus Christ and what he means to us. Everything in the Word of God that concerns Jesus Christ, and that's just about everything there is in the Word of God. "Anyone who does not abide in the doctrine of what the Word of God teaches about Jesus Christ, if a man abides in that doctrine," the scripture says, "he has both the Father and he has the Son. But if he doesn't abide in that doctrine, if any come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house." What that means is he's not to become a part of your life in the sense of influence, in the sense of presence. "Neither bid him Godspeed." You're not to identify with what he does. That's exactly what that means. "For he that biddeth him Godspeed," who acknowledges and who accepts his lifestyle, becomes a partaker of his evil deeds. This certainly does not mean that we are not to reach out in friendship and love to those who need our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we are told in the Word of God that we are to be given to hospitality. This has to do with approval, and it means that we are not to approve those whose lifestyle is antagonistic to what the Word of God teaches concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever I begin a series like this, I always know that I'm about to be severely criticized. But I want you to know that that does not disturb me. Just so any of you might want to be sympathetic, there's no need for it. Many people dislike very much to hear a minister speak negatively about the beliefs of others. And this is understandable because, in a way, it's a charitable attitude. But unfortunately, it's also an ignorant attitude in many instances. And these don't seem to mind if a scientist makes dogmatic statements about what he believes, or if a philosopher makes bold declarations concerning his view of life, or if a politician enunciates both his promises and convictions, and usually we do not have a great deal of confidence in either. But people do not like anyone to speak disparagingly about someone else's religion. That is sacred soil. You're not supposed to do that. And actually, what is behind this is the very prevalent, but at the same time, the very false idea that it doesn't really make much difference what you believe as long as you're sincere about it. I'll never forget how I was speaking to a group that had invited me at Alcoholics Anonymous, and I was sharing with them. And one man came to me, and I think he wanted to compliment me in my message, and he told me, he said, "You know, it's wonderful to believe in a higher power. It's wonderful to believe in something beyond yourself. In fact, Dr. MacArthur, if I had faith in that doorknob, it could do wonders for me." And he pointed at the doorknob. And just as tenderly and as nice as I could, I said, "You now have me fascinated. Because I would like to know what that doorknob can do for you. Tell me what the doorknob can do for you." He said, "Come to think of it, that really wasn't a very sensible thing to say, was it?" But by the way, that's the common idea. You can believe in anything as long as you're sincere. And the implication is that sincerity makes anything right. I say this in tenderness, I say it in love, that the acid test that this is still the apostolic age and that we still are to see the manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit as they were manifested in the areas of special gifts, unique gifts. The acid test is for someone who professes that that is still the situation to drink a bottle of strychnine and live. That's the acid test. Because that was the promise that was given. If you take any deadly thing, it won't harm you. So you see, there have been folk who have made the mistake of doing that. I just read in the papers about 3 weeks ago about a man who did that, who took strychnine to prove that the apostolic gifts, those temporary gifts given to the apostles, were still in effect today. And before his congregation in the South, he drank strychnine. Well, now he knows better. He knows better because he's in heaven, bless his heart. So you see, you can be sincere and you can be absolutely wrong, but my, how people get all upset whenever you point out where people are wrong, even though they are sincere. I get in all kinds of trouble on this. You see, the only requirement, as these people feel, is that you never infringe upon the rights of anyone to believe what they choose to believe. And that sounds very, very charitable. It sounds even very tolerant. But I want you to know it is very, very dangerous. I, too, believe that people have that right. But with that right, I believe that if people are doing something that I know is harmful and dangerous, I have a responsibility to tell them, to warn them. Then if they do it, as Ezekiel said, their blood is off my hands. By the way, when it comes to the matter of religious truth, I've always been so grateful, as we brought out in the series of messages on the inerrant word, I've always been so very, very grateful that God did not confuse us with a multitude of revelations. God gave us one revelation because he knew that in our human frailty, we could never handle two. And the basis for determining whether a religion is true or false is on the basis of just one authority. The irrefragable, unbreakable, inerrant Word of God. God's final revelation to man about what to believe and then how to live because of what you believe. And by the way, if you don't accept this as the sole and the unique and the only authority, then believe me, goodbye. You're on your way to never, never land. You'll be wandering through a lifetime of Alice in Wonderland. And so this revelation then is the measuring stick by which we judge the accuracy and the reliability of all religious statements and systems. I repeat, for the Christian, for the committed believer, there is one ultimate final authority, and that authority is the Word of God. Now you depart a hair's breadth from that and you are in trouble. As in time past in my ministry with you, so once again we will bring these religions, these heresies in the spirit of love. For let me make it very clear to you that anybody that's in error, anybody that has been duped and deceived into a heresy, is someone that we must love with the love of Jesus Christ. Whether they are in an Eastern religion, which is proliferating, or whether they are in some distortion of Western so-called Christianity, the one thing we must do is have the attitude of love. And it hurts me when I point out the errors of these systems and condemn them on the basis not of a personal condemnation, but the judgment of the Word of God, and then people say that I am not loving toward those who are in them. It is my love for the truth that wants people to see the truth. In this respect, it's interesting that these religious systems, without exception, always claim either the validity of some old revelation or else some new revelation or another revelation other than or coexistent with or equal to in authority this sole revelation of God. In fact, they often attack the church for failure and error, even while they themselves lead people into the miasma of their false religion or their distortion. Now, because of the proliferating profusion of false teachers and false religions, and in many instances, their similarities to true Christianity. By the way, many of the ethical systems that have been devised by some of the New Eastern cults actually have their roots in the New Testament. And this has been a very, very tricky kind of deception that some of the Americanized Eastern gurus have used in order to penetrate New Testament bodies of believers. Promoters of old and new religious cults are active today, perhaps, I don't know, as never before. Sometimes it seems to me it's only because the earth is more crowded and we have more people, so we have more of them. But as a result, millions, yes, millions of naive, professed Christians and untutored seekers after truth have been subverted into often fascinating but utterly false, destroying cults. And by the way, the cults that are now thriving in the Western world are feeding upon this very, very pathetic spiritual naivety. The victims are not hardened atheists. They're gullible people, willing to believe anything that is spoken with a straight face in the name of God, of Christ, or the Spirit. In fact, as I said, many of the promoters of these new religions begin where you are, using your terminology, your nomenclature. And so sincere but often sentimental Christians who are ignorant of biblical doctrine, and I can't underscore that enough, and I'm going to repeat it, are just sitting ducks for the cultists. Whenever anyone out of our body goes into any other movement that is not strictly aligned with God's truth, that's where we have failed. We somehow did not indoctrinate. In his book, The Mind Benders, Jack Sparks says these widely divergent religious movements have one awesome, terrifying thing in common. They are mind benders. In other words, what we discover is that they're not after converts in the conventional sense. They want your mind. and they want absolute control over it. And my, how they succeed. Some of the young men that we see and women in the Hare Krishna, if you had told them 10 years ago that they would be running around in an orange bathrobe with their hair all gone and doing what they do, and I saw them in Vancouver, and you know they claim that there is efficacy in the word Hare Krishna. And so the more you say the word, the more efficacy you build up, and the deeper is your God consciousness. And so they sit in the park in Vancouver all day long from morning to night and do one thing. Simply say, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. And you know, I stood there and I couldn't believe it. They close their eyes. By the way, anybody who has studied brainwashing psychology and brain modification knows this exactly how it works. But the goal of these systems is mind control and behavior modification or brainwashing. If you don't think this is true, just think of how many have gotten into these systems and then how hard it is to get them out. The particular way in which they do this may vary from cult to cult, but the method is essentially the same. Let me outline it for you, because this is actually the way it operates in all of them. It's a three-step program, but the three steps are not necessarily in sequence. The three steps always go on simultaneously. First of all, there is the step of deprogramming. The first shock you receive is that your past is all wrong. This is every one of them in their approach. Your past is all wrong. No matter how sincere your parents or your church may have been, they were wrong. Now, at first, you'll put up some resistance to it. But without it giving you any reason, they will continue to repeat the fact that your parents were wrong, your church were wrong. Do you hear? Do you understand? Your parents are wrong. Your church is wrong. What you always thought was right is wrong, 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 wrong. Reject it. It cannot help but hurt you. You must not let it hinder your life anymore. It's the cause of all your trouble. You've got trouble. There's where your trouble came from. That's very simple, isn't it? But when that is repeated over and over again, and in sequence with it, the second step demands that your will be captured by the cult. And of course, the human will never functions apart from the human mind. Thus, if the normal function of the mind can be altered, then the control of the will can be gained. In other words, habitual patterns of behavior and response will be broken by that, and a new program can be put in its place. By the way, all the cultists accomplish this trick in basically the same manner. At some point, they introduce you to a way to temporarily put your mind out of gear into some kind of a freewheeling, some kind of a neutral. From the mantra of the Transcendental Meditation Group, and what an asinine thing that is. We're going to get into that. By the way, I have to just insert this. A recent psychological study was made of people who'd been in it for 2 years. To see if this really had any dramatic effect upon their lives, making them really have more peace and more successful. And the net result of this very extensive study, which I've just received, is that it had no perceptible effect in 2 years, but that it could not be conclusive because it's only been 2 years. Well, listen, if I'd been sitting meditating for 2 years and I'm not getting any place, I think I better try meditating on the Word of God and letting its marvelous truth saturate my life. So all the way from the mantra or the mantra of Transcendental Meditation, which you pay a few dollars to get, by the way, that special word they give you. By the way, if you want to get into it, you could just open the dictionary and pick out a word. I'll give you one tonight. Make yours STP. What's that? I don't know. It's some kind of oil, isn't it? All the way from that to mass emotionalism, and we're in an epidemic of mass emotionalism, and then manipulation through mass emotionalism. This we see in charismatic hysteria. And by the way, I watched on television in Los Angeles part of the 50,000 people that were attending the Congress, the Charismatic Congress, and it was like being in a psychic meeting, because one man claimed he had the word of knowledge, and he stood before that great mass of people, and he would pick out people. Now, this isn't hearsay. I saw this. He would pick out people from the crowd, and he would say, "Now, where are you from?" And the person would say, "I'm from Winnipeg." "Well, I want to tell you that the word of knowledge has come to me, and you are going to go to Montreal. And when you go to Montreal, you're going to meet a group there, and that group is going to be very responsive to you, and you're going to be able to share Christ with them, and you're going to have marvelous results. So that is your destiny in the next 3 weeks." You know, I got the chills. What is that? And believe me, the excitement in this. And you know, I thought about this poor individual, and when they go back to Winnipeg, you know what they're going to do? They're going to get on a plane or something and go to Montreal. I just hope to goodness they can find somebody there to share with, to get some kind of credibility. This was going on. People were being picked up and given special, unique messages. And the hysteria was building up. I could just feel it building up. This is wrong. You know, one of the glorious things about revelatory truth is it never centers in experience. It centers in God's truth, what God has to say. I'm so concerned about what's going on today. So upset. When the mind goes into neutral, then the will is impaired, and you, the convert, are ready for reprogramming. And that's the third step. Step three is the concentrated reprogramming phase. This is an intensive teaching, or indoctrination is the prime means. Day after day, like the dripping of rain, the old concepts are methodically dug up and new ones planted in their place until eventually a whole new structure is erected. As a matter of fact, when they're through, it's a new personality. When some of these young people that have been in these cults, that have been through these various phases, when they come home, the first thing that their parents recognize is that they are no longer the same individual. They have lost their personality characteristics, and they no longer have the same values or concepts. Now, in all this, what is amazing is that the convert to these cult system is hardly aware that anything is taking place, though all these mind-bending movements are religious, by the way, including transcendental meditation, which loudly protests it is not. There is absolutely nothing divine about their methods. In fact, I believe the mind control these groups practice is every bit as naturalistic as that used by the communist Chinese with the prisoner of wars during the Korean War, and the end result is exactly the same. We see this especially with the Mooneyites. The ideologies of these religious systems so saturate the subjects that they have at last become predictably exactly like puppets on a string. Radically but steadily, behavior patterns are changed to those desired by the cult. And finally, the convert is well nigh lame. Mentally lame through mindlessness, and then dutifully behaves without the conscious exercise of the will, because the will has been captured. Who's really behind all this? It is satanic to the core. One participant in a cult that is, by the way, really beginning to grow very rapidly, called The Way, explained, and I'm using his words, "I lost my free will. I was a robot." Those who have wrestled free from the grip of the mind benders have had to learn to reassert their wills, their own ability at self-determination. And the recovery period for these escapees is extremely long in most cases. And for a few, I think it can be sadly said that some of the scars will never disappear. Some will never see their wounded personalities fully healed. A physician who very recently conducted an in-depth interview with 14 followers of one self-styled American guru found that most fit a particular pattern, and I thought this was an interesting pattern. All were white, most had been to college, and most of them had stopped working. With one exception, all said that before meeting the guru, they were unhappy and they were depressed and they were anxious over a long period of time. Interestingly, their backgrounds, according to the physician's study in studying the 14, included the problem of sibling rivalries, failure to meet others' expectations, poor heterosexual relationships. 10 had been in psychotherapy. 11 had experimented with psychedelic drugs, and many had parents who showed profound psychiatric symptoms. But once they joined the group, they all felt accepted and loved. The physician concluded that this particular guru served as both mother and father and gave his followers the feeling that they were worthwhile. Now, because some children suffer traumatic disappointment with either parent, they are left with a feeling of incompleteness. And, of course, with the breaking up of the home and the disaster that befalls children in broken homes, we have more and more what we could call psychically incomplete children because of not having two parents in good relationship with each other. And so in adolescence, these young people will try by searching to find somewhere, someplace, some strong parental figure. That's sad. Comments Dr. Joyce Brothers, the psychologist, I think many young people are disillusioned with the world and are seeking escape from what they feel they have no power to change. Their flight into extreme religious groups results from a sense of alienation. Perhaps more important than what drives these youngsters toward these groups is what keeps them there. In some cases, there is definitely a kind of mind control through brainwashing. This is Dr. Brothers speaking. In many groups, the youths are overworked and become extremely fatigued. Usually, they are in a state of stress when they first encounter the group. Further tension, plus deprivation of food and sleep, produces a high state of suggestibility, which is increased by the fact that they are among others their age. Under such circumstances, it isn't too difficult for a kind of mass hypnosis to occur. An important factor to remember, says Dr. Brothers, is that usually there has been some deprivation in the home for youngsters to be initially drawn into such religious groups. Now, she's speaking as a cold secular psychologist. And so when Dr. Brothers speaks about the disillusionment of young people and their search to escape from what they feel they do not have the power to change, William J. Peterson believes, as I do, that this, though it may have been building up for a considerable time, really had a beginning. And that beginning can be traced to immediately following that moment when the young president, John Kennedy, was gunned down in Dallas in 1963. Somehow, some way, as Peterson suggests, these young people had identified with that young president, and he was slain, and the blood of many youthful dreams was poured out. There were also, by the way, a great many other important events in 1963. You remember Pope John the 23rd? Well, some of us do. Maybe some of you don't. But he was the Pope with a youthful heart. And I think that the best description I could use for him was he kind of opened some of the windows of the Vatican. There was a little bit of fresh air blowing for a change, a little new feeling about the separated brethren. But when Pope Paul assumed the papal throne, believe me, he shut the windows as rapidly as he could. Young people felt this. Young people We're very conscious of this. It's interesting, it was in 1963 that the United States Supreme Court prohibited state-sponsored Bible reading and prayer in the schools. That took place in 63. And by the way, I think we can say that that ruling wasn't very significant because we really are not a Christian nation. But as a matter of fact, there was a kind of a symbolism in that. But this made it very positive and very clear to everybody everywhere in the world that America under no circumstance was to be considered a Christian nation. Somebody put it, this was the decision that ended the debate. Now we no longer debate it. By the way, 1963 was the very same year that a Harvard University professor, a very, very brilliant psychologist, Timothy Leary, was dismissed from Harvard University because he became an evangelist for his LSD religion. He said LSD, and this is amazing, would lead young people to God. We all know that he didn't last long in the university. But we also know that hundreds of thousands of young people followed him. He became a Pied Piper of a new experiential religion. In 1963, in England, the Beatles were engaging in most atrocious antisocial behavior. And they also were introducing a new kind of music. And some of you young people, bless your hearts, that have far more music appreciation than I do, you know what this is all about. I have never been able to hear it right. I belong to the generation, too, by the way, that still have their hearing, and many of our younger generation have lost theirs in the cacophony of whatever that is. But the point is, it was a rebellious music with a strange beat, and it was so deplored by an older generation that it helped to create a gap between the generations. And all of these great gatherings were not gatherings where there were young people and older people. They were young people and nothing but young people. And so they began to gain an identity. By the way, they were mobbed. They were followed. They became the idols of the youth, amazingly, of the world. By the way, we have a new and more deteriorated form of behavior and music in England called punk rock. I don't know whether you've read much about it, but it is absolutely something that I cannot describe. The articles that I've read about it say that it exalts violence and lewdness, and that it also expresses in its music a philosophy of complete despair, that nothing can be done about anything. It is anti-government, it is anti-moral, it is anti-social, you name it, it's against it. But not in a mild way or a passive way, in a violent way. And the latest information tells us that these young people are committing suicide by the dozens under the stimulus of what is known as punk rock. Well, that thing that is now with us really began with the Beatles in 1963. In England, the Bishop of Woolwich shook the Anglican Church, to say nothing of the rest of Christianity, by publishing a paperback entitled Honest to God. He spoke of a religionless Christianity. Laymen were scandalized to see how far a man could go and still be a bishop in the Anglican Church even after he had jettisoned every evidence of a meaningful faith. Another religious paperback that came out in 1963 was entitled The Cross and the Switchblade. It claimed no great theological merit, but merely told the story of an exciting young Pentecostal preacher named David Wilkerson who felt the call of God to work among the street gangs in New York's rough ghettos. He told them, Jesus loves you. Along with Honest to God, it made the bestseller list. These incidents that I've mentioned to you in 1963 are only a microcosm of evidently a chain reaction that has gone through several different phases, but is still growing. It is estimated that in the United States today there are 24 million people attached to cultic groups. Last Lord's Day evening, Jim Misseldine, that wonderful missionary to the nation Israel, told us that 78% of this 24 million have been proselyted from so-called Christian denominations and churches. 78%. So we see this chain reaction has eventuated and culminated amazingly in the rise of Eastern religions, the occult. As we know, millions are involved in occultic activities. The Jesus people, the invasion of state denominations by the charismatic movement, even the unbelievable phenomenon of Pentecostal Catholics. And today we're confronted with an amazing scene of religiosity, a revival of, for the most part, old pagan systems and new forms. I don't think anything could better describe this era than Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. And I like the expression of Phillips. He says, God's Spirit specifically tells us that in the latter days, there will be men who abandon the true faith and allow themselves to be spiritually seduced by teachings of the devil, teachings given by men who are lying hypocrites whose consciences are as dead as seared flesh. That's where we are. Peterson lists the following factors that began to develop in 1960. First, disillusionment with America. Vietnam loomed large as a reason for almost anything. The election of John Kennedy, the aftermath of the Kennedy assassination, and by the way, an election that was interesting because it pitted a hawk against a dove. The dove won easily, but he proceeded to escalate and perpetuate the war and brought the youth of America into the very slough of despond. The point is that youth, suddenly edged on by revolutionary forces, began to despair of America. We lived through that. And coupled with this was the fact that young people began to see the hypocrisy of their elders more clearly than they'd ever seen it before. They saw hypocrisy in government, in politics, in their parents playing with religion, in advertising, in business, in education, in the suburban rat race, and so we could go on. Every place they looked, they seemed to hear people saying one thing and doing something else. Civil rights marches accomplished little. The ghettos were smoldering. If it wasn't Watts, it was Harlem that was exploding. Here was America, absolutely and unqualifiedly the richest country on earth, totally disregarding some of its greatest problems while fighting a war thousands of miles away that nobody wanted to fight. And of course, young people were thoroughly disillusioned because they were the fodder for the war. Secondly, in the 60s, there was a growing dehumanization by science. Man was on the way to the moon. What man has wrought seemed to be etched on every rocket that forged its way glowing into space. Science, it seemed, reached the very pinnacle of success. Surgeons were even talking about transplanting hearts. Computers were spitting out information faster than man could absorb it. But if this was what Western civilization brought upon man, youth decided they didn't want it. Only a few years before, the Russian Sputnik had propelled young people into science majors in college. In fact, popular courses in nuclear physics, chemistry, cybernetics, biology courses, these were all jammed. But many young people were now disillusioned by science because what they saw was that it was bringing to pass what novelist George Orwell had promised in his book 1984. Only a few years before, Science was thought to be the mighty savior, the great god of 20th century man, but science was turning into a Beelzebub. The more man worked with computers, the more he seemed like a robot himself. And the more man jeopardized himself by his own inventions. And the more his technology developed, the more prone he was to engage in self-destruction. Yes, he at last had the capability of destroying himself and his world. And then there was the advent of the drug culture. Writer Aldous Huxley predicted the day when the machine would be worshipped. And in his book, The Doors of Perception, he pointed to drugs as a doorway to a new religion. And led by Dr. Timothy Leary, young people, as we suggested a moment ago, followed through that door. The advocates of drugs made sensational claims for such psychedelic drugs as mescaline and LSD. LSD would unlock the secrets of the universe, it was claimed. It would tell you who you really were and would tell you exactly what God was really like. Said Dr. Leary, the LSD kick is a spiritual ecstasy. The LSD trip is a religious pilgrimage. What LSD seemed to do, according to many competent researchers, was to remove that part of the person which gives him his individual identity. In other words, remove the I out of the me. It induces, they tell us, a type of schizophrenia in which the inner and the outer reality become confused. As John Lennon sang in I Am a Walrus, which is quite a song. Listen to the words. I am he as you are me and we are all together. What does that mean? Well, really, it's Eastern pantheism. The individual blends into the universe and becomes one with it. This parallels what the Eastern religions are saying, and thus it's little wonder that LSD has become known as a chemical shortcut to spiritual enlightenment. Furthermore, our young people were experiencing, if they were thoughtful, future fright. Almost every young person has to go through a time when he has to decide who he is and where he's going. Two great crises in every young person's life, an identity crisis and a destiny crisis. But what aggravates the problem in the minds of young people even now is that the future is cataclysmic. They hear all kinds of dire predictions. They never stop. Population explosion, genetic engineering, nuclear warfare, the pollution crisis, the disintegration of society ad infinitum ad nauseam. The list of grave catastrophes that threaten to engulf us within the next 25 years is absolutely terrifying. If you want to get good and frightened, read my book, Almost Over. Frantically, young people grope for security in a world which promises them very little security. So can they find security in the stars via astrology? This is what Dr. Schaefer brings out in his book. They begin to play like things are like they are when they know they really are not like they are. Astrology is the essence of asininity. Should they renounce the idea of time and live in an eternal as the Eastern religions advocate? Should they look for Armageddon? It was an identity crisis. Who am I? What's it all about? It was a destiny crisis. Where am I going? These questions become increasingly frightening when there are no answers. What am I? Where am I going? Am I protoplasm? Am I biological junk? Am I prebiotic soup with no future? What am I? Where am I going? And then with this, there's the breakdown of the family. All society seems to be at war with the family structure. Corporations move fathers from one corner of the nation, relocating families like chess pieces on a chessboard. But the wounds of uprootedness cannot be solved. Despite increasing leisure, families seem to spend more time away from each other. The women's lib movement has good and bad effects upon social order. It has given opportunity and, I think in some cases, justice, but it has also caused discontent and One of the interesting things it has done is escalated a competitiveness between the sexes, and this has brought social unrest. Somebody said that television, the strange living room cyclops, has brought all the members of the family back into the home and converted them all into utter strangers. A young person can have a car and a guitar, but no real sense of belonging to home and community. Somebody said maybe Mom will miss him when he's gone, but will anybody else from the block when he's away? So young people decided to make their own families. This was pathetic. Perhaps the biggest family of all was Woodstock, where 400,000 young people were crammed together in a sea of mud. They had something in common: drugs, music, youth, and no answers. So young people, in desperation, turned to communes, experimenting with new patterns of living together. By the way, all the psychological studies show that this isn't working out. And many of the new religions, as you well know, use the commune idea to provide this security, this sense of belonging for which young people were so passionately, fervently, desperately searching. And then there was popular culture. Music is part of youth today as it's never been. Elvis Presley, for the most part, a man with very limited education, a truck driver from a poor family, made it big. He was called the king of rock and roll. Think of it, he sold 500 million records. And the biggest seller was what is it about a hound dog? I'm nothing but a hound dog. I want you to think about that title. His biggest seller, I'm nothing but a hound dog. Rock artists began to proliferate. And even those who have studied the rock culture say that the most interesting thing about it is that the moment of fame is usually right around 15 minutes before you're replaced. And amazingly, the rock artists led young people into transcendental meditation. They are the ones who brought it. And then Buddhism. And then astrology. The rock artists are the ones who initiated this. Many more new cults. But even before the Beatles and Bob Dylan, there were poets like Allen Ginsberg and Jack Kerouac who were writing about Zen and Hare Krishna. I never had any appreciation for much of their poetry, but I certainly found the expression of despair. Among college students especially, the greatest influence in recent years has been Hermann Hesse, the German-Swiss novelist. And Hesse died in 1962, but American youth didn't really catch on to what he was writing until 5 years later. And then it was his short novel, Siddhartha, that began selling 100,000 copies a year. Too bad he wasn't around to get the royalties. And this, interestingly, was the short romantic account of the life of a young Buddhist who goes through all of his adolescent problems of alienation and searching that young Americans face. And the pilgrimage of this young Buddhist brings him to the place, listen carefully, where he discovers that seeking means to have a goal. But finding means to be receptive and discover there is no goal. So really, life has no purpose, no meaning. Like the flame of a match, it glows for a moment and goes out forever. Other authors such as Tom Wolfe and Kurt Vonnegut have prepared young people for some new form of religious experience with their philosophies of the absurdity of life and the hopelessness of putting your faith in anything or anybody. Then there's the occult. The psychic research of Duke University, Dr. Joseph Ryan's work in his extrasensory perception laboratories, By the way, in spite of the opposition of many scientists, nevertheless seemed to indicate that there was something to psychic phenomena, that there was a sixth sense after all. And so fascination with psychic phenomenon began to increase, giving credibility then and leading the way back into a religion that was as dead as a dodo bird, spiritism, and back it came. And then we have the exorcist and Satanism. Hurrying along next, the Marxist Herbert Marcuse introduced a social philosophy that had a revolutionary accent. And we can remember how his greatest convert was Angela Davis. But what was interesting was that writers began to say that this liberation that Marcuse was talking about could come through Eastern mysticism. Another great factor in the 60s was the decline of the church. In the 1960s, the major denominations didn't go anywhere. The churches that gave their people something definite in which to believe, the churches that called for a clear, positive commitment that built upon a strong sense of fellowship, the churches that challenged their people with missionary vision and zeal, they seemed to be surging ahead. But young people, as we well know, were anti-institution, and most churches were building institutions, and young people avoided institutions like the plague. They were sick of institutions. They wanted relationships. They wanted personal relationships. I could talk quite a bit about that. Another contributing factor to the rise of cults was the new age of unreason or experience-centered theology. And believe me, that's with us. The church has perpetually faced the problem of the pendulum moving in reaction from one untenable position over to another untenable position. Dr. Rodmacher makes the statement that our generation is no exception. The pressures are strong to get the church off course in several areas, but paramount is the pressure of experientialism. In other words, we face a tension between doctrine that doesn't produce any vital experience and experience that doesn't grow out of sound doctrine. Unfortunately, the pendulum has swung heavily and dangerously toward experience that doesn't grow out of sound doctrine. Now, I want you to listen to me. People are driven more by the authority of experience than by the experience of authority. This drift, by the way, is clearly seen in the secular world by a journalist, Melvin Maddox, who believes that our society is infected, he says, quote, with a new cult of madness where thinking is bad. We've become the first people, he claims, to proclaim their age, the age of unreason. Reason and logic, in fact, he says, have become dirty words. Feeling and impulse consciousness. The rational is presumed to be shallow, and the unconscious, the irrational, be always interesting and always profound and usually true. Unfortunately, observed Maddox, we have given way to Dionysius, the old Greek god of ecstasy and intoxication and madness. In the religious world, this Dionysiac tendency is evidenced in a myriad of ways. For instance, in the book Like a Mighty Wind, written by Mel Tari, he argues that the Indonesian revival can be duplicated here in America if we do something. And this is what he tells us we must do. Take out that little small computer, which is your brain, and put it in a little box and shoot it to the moon, and then let God get hold of your heart. Well, boy, don't you ever put my little tiny brain in a box and shoot it to the moon. I need it. Perhaps the most common expression of the experience over knowledge trend is seen in popular talk. We often hear, must be right, it changed my life. Or, I don't know any Greek and I have never studied any theology, nor have I ever been to seminary, but I know this, I've had an experience and you can't take that experience away from me. Still others say, the man who has had an experience is never at the mercy of a man who only has an argument. Even from the pulpit, well-educated ministers cite the proof for the resurrection of Christ by concluding their sermon dramatically, How do I know that Christ is alive? Because I talked with him this morning. Well, this kind of evidence is supposed to confirm the doubter and wilt the opposition, especially if it is said powerfully and sincerely and passionately. Howard Irvin, a popular leader in Baptist charismatic circles, frequently pulls the same line, claiming that in the final analysis, and I'm quoting him, neither application of exegesis nor logic to the written word can infuse our conclusions with the self-validation of personal experience. You know what that is? That's a bunch of baloney. John Sherrill, another popular charismatic leader, says much the same, claiming experience, not logic, lets us really know who Jesus Christ is. Now, the weakness of this approach is obvious. The same type of reasoning, and here's the whole point and the reason I'm talking about it. The same kind of reasoning is used by those who claim that they found the answer in transcendental meditation, in some kind of a psychical, extrasensory experience, in Hare Krishna, in Divine Light Mission, in the bizarre cults. By the way, as Dr. Rodmacher suggested, how different is the new experiential approach from the objective message of the apostles? The early church never turned the world upside down by telling people about their exciting experiences. In fact, there are none. Nor was the burden of their teaching concerned with telling people how to discover the ecstasy of the Spirit-filled life. The church had something infinitely better, more weighty, to preach about. The point is that evangelism and theology should not be centered in what happens to any one individual. Rather, it should be centered in the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done, not about you and me and our life histories. One checks the book of Acts. He will discover that the center of gravity is the character of Jesus Christ, not the character even of Christ's followers. Obviously, we do not do away with the fact that one who is in Christ is a new creation, but that's not the heart of the testimony. Christianity teaches that experience of deliverance grows out of an encounter with truth. Truth that doesn't lead into a growing experience is truth that has been prostituted to something less than God ever intended. But indeed, experience that is not founded upon truth lacks a proper mooring and sets us hopelessly adrift on a sea of subjectivity. You know, there's a... And I'm not on the charismatics again, but I can't avoid this. There's a charismatic who's giving his testimony on the 700 Club and the PTL in any place, and he's given up his job. He was a carpenter all his life until he died and was resurrected. Now he's no longer a carpenter. He's a much sought-after speaker because of the story that he has to tell. He tells how he had a heart attack and they took him on the operating table and he died. And Johnny and I heard him. We tuned in that morning and we happened to hear him. And he told us what heaven was like. He's received a new revelation from God, an extra revelation from God about heaven. He told us all about what heaven was like, described it in detail. Now he is making his living going around telling about his experience when he went to heaven during his surgery after he had risen from the dead. That is nothing but subjectivism. There's not a way in the world that we can verify the truth of one thing that he says. Everything has to be brought to the judgment of just one authoritative truth, the Word of God. I repeat that nothing opens the door more completely to unsubstantiated subjectivity, the subjectivity of the cults, like an experience-centered theology. And we have seen that even drugs can give you a religious experience. But it's 100% subjective and the direct result of the effect of the drug upon your brain and nothing else. Then in the 60s, we had the real heading up of the ecology crisis. By the way, I never heard a thing about that when I was in college. Though there were those who were talking about the ecology crisis and some books were being written, suddenly it became a grim reality. And young people began to recognize that man's future was intertwined mystically with the future of the physical earth, so if they were going to die together, maybe they better learn to live together. And so there was a shift to the worship of nature. And so as this collage of youth-shaking elements were brought together in the mid-60s, an entirely new religious picture was formed. And some of the new cults which compose this picture may seem almost grotesque, some sinister, certainly some naive, yet the young adherents come with hungry hearts and groping minds for someone or something to reconcile their sense of alienation and to make some kind of sense out of all this chaos. Well, what is a cult? Well, above all these cults are one-man shows, inevitably. The authority for their authenticity goes back no further than their founder, in every case. With the exception of a few, like the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi of Transcendental Meditation, they use the Bible extensively. And of course claim that their interpretation of the scriptures is the only correct one. Even the American versions of Hinduism, this is fascinating, use scripture now and include the Lord Jesus Christ as one of the transcended masters. So you see there's a syncretism here. Well, the meaning of the term cult, the word comes from the Latin cultus, which means care or culture, and it has to do with the sense of cultivating soil. The term came to mean one who cultivated spiritual soil, the method by which one sought to approach deity. However, the generally accepted meaning among evangelical Christians is the belief in some extra revelation, some other source of truth other than the revelation we have in the Word of God. In other words, either a supplemental revelation or, in many cases, a revelation that totally contradicts the Bible. But cultists who claim some sort of an affinity with the Bible, and especially we will see this in Western religions, not Eastern, but those who claim some affinity with the Bible demonstrate no regard whatsoever for proper biblical exegesis. Verses of Scripture are wrenched out of their context without the slightest restraint, and dispensational truths are ignored altogether. And when you link this procedure on their part with that of special revelation, usually claimed by the cult leaders, then you have an abandonment of what constitutes the primary prerequisite for proper Bible study. A cultist is familiar with biblical terminology, especially, as I said, the Western cults, but redefines it to fit the system that he uses. By the way, you'll be interested in the fact that the Metropolitan Gay Church has done this. They are writing a new theology with a redefining of the terms. I'll get into this in one of the messages. Imagine a doctor scheduling an appendectomy operation and then performing a tonsillectomy. Then when questioned, the doctor states, "It may be a tonsillectomy to you, but it's an appendectomy to me. I'll interpret it my own way." Well, this drastic occurrence could not take place in our modern medical institution. At least I don't think so. Yet this is the attitude of the major cult systems in their redefinition of historic biblical terms. They redefine them to suit their system. And cultists take advantage of the utter gullibility of millions of people in our generation who manifest an almost total lack of discernment. To me, it's a startling thing that the cults could proselyte from straight-line denominations and churches 78% of all the people that join their ranks. Invariably, it is true that those who are victimized by the modern charlatans are those who manifest a glaring deficiency in knowledge as to what the Bible teaches. On the other hand, in contrast, it can be said that cultists make no headway whatsoever in gaining adherence among those who are well taught in scriptural truth. The gullibility on the part of millions of people allow cultists an open season every day of the year in promoting their spurious teachings. And the only certain way, the only sure way of stemming the inroads of cultists is to indoctrinate the church with the great fundamental truths of Scripture. Every church should have a definitive, clear doctrinal position, should know exactly where they stand on every doctrine. There is nothing as important as doctrine. Nothing. After all, the purpose of God in giving us a revelation of Himself in His Word is to teach us. So nothing is important as doctrine. Nothing. So if we don't know where we are, we better find out where we are and state our position. The Christian faith rests upon the authoritative declarations of the Word of God. And every one of the New Testament writers warns us about false doctrine. Jude writes, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Well, beloved, our time is gone. And I still have to devote one final message to cult characteristics. And then the first cult that we will look at together from the Word of God is Hare Krishna. We're going to begin with the Eastern religions. But don't you miss the message for next week, because we will then see the thread of commonness that runs all through every one of the cult systems, whether East or West.